I'd like to turn you now to the Word of God, and this evening to the book of Revelation, chapter 19. Revelation, chapter 19, and these wonderful and prophetic visions which were granted to John, this literal drawing back of the veil upon the future, and upon the heavenly realm, and upon things that shall be hereafter. And thus we read in Revelation chapter 19, "And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven, saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia. And her smoke rose up for ever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun. And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, and their armies, gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse, and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth. And all the fowls were filled with their flesh." May God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Our text for this evening is found in the Hebrew Epistle, chapter 10, and verse 12, where we are told concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, Hebrews 10 and verse 12, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool." Now, our subject once again this evening is that of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, how he is, as described in the scriptures, the great high priest for his people. And here in the Hebrew epistle, the apostle goes to great lengths to show that whilst the Jews' system of priesthood served to some small degree to illustrate what the Lord Jesus is for his true people, it yet fell far short of the reality. And for this reason, says Paul, the priesthood of the Lord Jesus is less like that of Aaron and his sons in the Levitical economy, and more like that of Melchizedek, this remarkable and enigmatic Old Testament character who appears and then as quickly disappears from the pages of Scripture there in Genesis 14. And concerning the similarities and the parallels between Melchizedek and our Lord Jesus Christ, we read in Hebrews chapter 7. And we noted there, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace." This Old Testament Melchizedek was remarkable for this reason: as well as being described as a priest, he was also a king. His name meant king of righteousness. And he is described as being king of a place called Salem, which name, when translated, means literally king of peace. Now, none of the Aaronic priests were anything to compare with this. Indeed, in the Old Testament economy, priests could not be kings, and kings could not be priests. There was a distinct division between them. But in the person of Melchizedek, those two offices were combined. And in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, those two offices are combined. And we have been considering how, as being a king as well as priest, so elevates and increases his priesthood to a supreme level. He is king of righteousness and of peace, we are told, and dwelt upon what that meant, how that the Lord Jesus Christ is the paragon of righteousness and peace, the very definition of those things, that he, as king of them, has authority over them, authority to make righteousness, and authority to impute righteousness unto whomsoever he will, and likewise to give them peace. We considered how, ordinarily speaking, one might not expect righteousness and peace to coexist. Surely the righteousness of God, which includes his wrath against sin and his judgments pronounced against it, are more likely than anything to break our peace and to rob us of it. Surely the righteousness of God, seeking to be conformed to his righteousness, speaks not of peace but of labor, yea, of an impossible labor, of a height impossible to be attained unto. And yet, my friends, where the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned, righteousness and peace combine, because he accomplishes righteousness. He imputes righteousness unto his people. And being made righteous, we consequently have peace with God. And as Isaiah so beautifully describes it in the 32nd chapter of his prophecy, the effects of that righteousness are security and assurance forever. But my friends, before we leave this topic of the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ, how that he unites kingship with his priesthood, let us dwell for a moment upon what that means and what are the consequences of his being a king. You see, Aaron was not a king. Aaron was not a royal personage. Aaron did not belong to the tribe of Judah from whom the kings descended. Aaron functioned as a priest, as the high priest, yes. But when his duties were accomplished, when his work was done in the tabernacle precincts, he was, when away from that place and when not engaged in those vital duties, to all intents and purposes, an ordinary citizen. He was one of the Hebrews. He was altogether like his brethren, and one might say on a par with them, on a level with them. When Aaron had completed his duties in the tabernacle, he had no authority as king. He had no palace in which to dwell. He had no throne. But the Lord Jesus Christ is both priest and king. King of righteousness. King of peace. And as we saw him, as beheld by John in Revelation chapter 19, King of kings and Lord of lords. And in our text, which we read in Hebrews 10, we learn what are the consequences, what are the implications of his being king. Hebrews 10, verse 12, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool." This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, being both priest and king, has certain rights, certain powers, certain authorities, which are described for us here in the text, one of them being the right of entrance, the right of access into the throne room of heaven, into the high courts of glory, unto the very throne of God. Having wrought his great work of sacrifice offering, which we will consider in more detail a future date, God willing, his was not simply to go about his business thereafter as an ordinary citizen. It was his right to sit down on the right hand of God, to enter in to heaven itself. He could do that by his own power. He could do that by right. He could do that without it being in any way presumptuous, because he is himself the king. Now, we see this truth expressed and described in several places, but let me turn you for a moment to the Acts of the Apostles. And here we find ourselves with the risen Lord Jesus Christ upon the slopes above Bethany. And here he is with his disciples, who were on many occasions somewhat confused in their own minds about the true nature of their Lord and Saviour and his true work. And there in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, we observe them together, and the disciples, in a state of some confusion, looking down on the city of Jerusalem from their vantage point, and asking of him, saying, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" You see, some of them were still wondering if that was the Lord's purpose and mission, to establish an earthly kingdom and to throw out the Roman authorities and to establish himself in their capital. Look how the Lord Jesus answers them, and in what manner he answers them. "And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. You see, that was the answer to their question. They say to him, "Lord, are you going to ascend to the throne in Jerusalem? Are you going to establish a kingdom here in this capital city?" The Lord says to them, "You will be my witnesses, my servants, the heirs of my kingdom, not in Jerusalem, but in all Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth." And having so spoken, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Yes, he was establishing his throne. Yes, he was inaugurating his kingdom. Yes, he was ascending to the seat of power and authority, not on earth, not in Jerusalem, but in heaven itself. Oh, my friends, this is the nature of his kingdom and of his royal state. That, we might say, as reported in the Acts chapter 1, is the viewpoint from earth, is the view which the disciples had as the risen Lord Jesus ascended into glory, as viewed from earth, but let us see it also as viewed from heaven. And here, for example, in the Psalms, in Psalm 68, is revealed to us that which the disciples could not see, the disposition of the angelic host, the attitude of those spirit beings. Psalm 68, verse 16, "Why leap ye, ye high hills? This is the hill which God desireth to dwell in. Yea, the Lord will dwell in it forever. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them as in Sinai in the holy place. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Blessed be the Lord, who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation." Here is that that the disciples could not see. The angelic hosts above, the chariots of God, 20,000, even thousands of angels, the Lord in the midst of them, doing what? Verse 18, ascending on high. Leading captivity captive, receiving gifts for men, yea, even sinners, that God might dwell among them. Let us move up still higher. Let us observe the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, from the ramparts of heaven itself and from the battlements of the celestial city. And here in Psalm 24, the hosts of heaven marvel to see one in human likeness, wearing human flesh, yet by his own power ascending unto heaven itself. And not being cast down, and not being prevented, and not being put to confusion as the multitudes of sinners at Babel who sought to do that thing. But here, ascending unto the hill of the Lord, as though to stand in the holy place, having clean hands and a pure heart, as reckoned by God's standard of righteousness and cleanliness, without sin, come to receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of salvation. The hosts of heaven marvel at the very sight of it and inquire as to who this is, who thus approaches the very threshold of glory and the gates of heaven and issues this command, verse 7, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. What consternation, what inquiry. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. It is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He who attained this perfect righteousness. He who fully accomplishes the criteria set down here in this psalm to stand in the hill of the Lord and in that most holy place. He can enter in because he is himself the King. What city would deny entrance to its own king? What capital would refuse its own glorious and triumphant monarch an entrance? Of course it does not. And thus heaven opens that he, the Lord of glory, the King of glory, even Jesus Christ, should enter in. And my friends, this he does, this indeed he has done, because he is himself the King. My kingdom, as we heard him, as we considered on Thursday night, speaking to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. Thou art a king then? Asks Pilate, somewhat confused. Oh yes, yes indeed, being king. He came to this earth that he had made. Being king, he came to take account of it and see whether it was altogether as the cry had gone up unto him. Being king, he came that those who are of the truth might hear his voice and be his subject and be the citizens of that otherworldly kingdom, even though upon earth. And here we see him ascending unto the capital of that kingdom, returning unto its city, entering into its throne room and taking his place there. For he is the King of glory. So we see that by virtue of being king, he has this right of entrance. But will you notice also with me from our text his right to reign? It is not that he enters into that place only, as though he must wait, as though he must be kept standing. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Sat down at the right hand of God. In the same throne, in the same place. My friends, there is no distinction anymore to be made, for Christ himself is entered in. This, you note, is a co-regency. Christ reigns at the right hand of the Father. For he is one with God. He is God. And thus he sits in this position of authority, in this position of rule, in this position of power. Now, my friends, what a thought is this, that he who is the priest is also the king, and able to go, as it were, from the temple to the throne, and from that great work of sacrifice to the right hand of the majesty on high. And my friends, it is wonderful to think of, because this, the reason we need a priest, the reason we have a requirement for an intercessor and for a mediator, is because we have to do with God. Because we need to meet with God and to treat with God. And we cannot do it in and of our own power. We are utterly unworthy and incapable. And thus we have need of a priest to make atonement for our sins, a priest to propitiate the wrath that we rightly deserved, a priest to appear in the presence of God for us. That God who sitteth upon the throne. And this man, our priest, is not obliged, so to speak, to stand in the midst of the courtroom of deity, to appear at the footstool of this throne, to appear as a suppliant before this God, making intercession for us. He, our priest, enters into heaven itself, and goes to the very heart of the celestial city, to the very throne room of deity, and himself sits upon the throne of God, with whom he is our advocate, and with whom he is our intercessor and mediator. Oh, my friends, what a wonder is this. We had need of a priest, an intermediate, a daysman, in order that we might have communication with God, have correspondence with God. And he who is our mediator is not obliged to take a lower place, to stand betwixt us. He goes into the very throne itself and takes his seat there. Oh, my friends, do you see the proximity? Do you see the closeness? Let us try to imagine, and we would do it reverently, not seeking to reduce the glorious language of Scripture, but imagine, as it were, two persons seated side by side. They could not be any closer. And if one desires to commune with or speak to the other, they need only to turn their head and they have immediately the ear of the other. And my friends, the Lord Jesus Christ, our High Priest, comes as close to God as that. Not like Aaron of old, who must enter the holiest of all with such fear and trembling, and with such rite and ritual, and whose robe must be decorated with bells and pomegranates that might tinkle the one against another, and to give evidence that Aaron had not been struck down in the presence of God, but was still living. No such fear here, no such concern here. Our great High Priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, enters into heaven as the King of glory. The gates swing wide to receive him. He steps to the very throne of God and takes his wonted seat there. And he has the very ear of God. This Lord Jesus Christ, who makes intercession for us, is as close as that. John, to whom those visions of the revelation were granted, comprehended something of these things and rejoiced to say this in his first epistle, chapter 2. If any man sin, which alas we all do and have need of a priest, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins. We have an advocate with the Father. Let the full weight of that word sink in upon you, my friends. It is not simply that we have an advocate between us and the Father. It is not that he is a day's man only who may lay his hand upon us both as though having both parties at arm's length. But, my friends, we have an advocate with the Father. He is literally with the Father. He is in the Father's throne. He appeareth in heaven for us. We need not fear then that his intercession might fail or prove unavailing or not be acceptable. It could not be more acceptable to God than this. For he receives this work of mediation, he receives this work of intercession from the Saviour who sitteth at his right hand. But my friends, still further we can go in our text and see that the Lord Jesus Christ as King not only has right of entrance, not only has right to reign, but also has power over our enemies. Power over our enemies. Do you see what that text says? This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. From henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Now, my friends, we need to enter into the meaning of the language here. It is not as though Christ's triumph, Christ's victory, still hangs in the balance. As though all creation must wait to see what the outcome might be. As though there is some unavoidable delay until Christ may deal with all his foes. That is not what it means at all. The sense in which Christ is expecting, the sense in which he is waiting is this. It is as though a king at the head of an army prosecuted a campaign so successful, so victorious, so complete and entire, that the matter is settled almost before the battle is joined, and he may confidently take his seat, knowing that the battle will go his way. And that the outcome will be in his favour. And it is only a question of time whilst it is prosecuted to its conclusion and whilst it is executed to its fullest. And then all will be done and the triumph will be completed. My friends, the Saviour can take his seat in heaven because the victory is assured, because the triumph is secure. And it only awaits the end of the battle and the conclusion of earth's time and history to show and to demonstrate how fully that victory has been won. This Lord Jesus Christ, being King, has power over all his enemies, over all our enemies. Now, my friends, what are our enemies? Who are they? We who by grace are the people of God. How do we identify our enemies? We might say, my friends, that that empire which seeks to flex its muscles and to exert its power against us is the empire of sin. And we might say that the triumvirate that reign over it are the world, the flesh and the devil. This is the axis of evil, if we may so call it. Here are the things which are our continual temptation to sin and the continual cause of our distress and our grief and affliction. The world, the flesh and the devil. You see, my friends, these same problems, this same enemy, beset the Hebrews of old. They were brought into temptation and into sin. They failed. They transgressed the law of God. They fell short of His glory, of His holy standard by virtue of these things. The weakness of their own flesh, the temptations and allurements of a fallen world, the adversary of souls and of the purposes of God, namely the devil. And this was why Aaron, as priest, must make sacrifices for them, to make atonement for their sins, to bring some degree of remediation and cleansing from sins. But you see how distressing it must have been for Aaron to realize that whilst he could seek to administer a temporary cure, an alleviation of the symptoms, so to speak, he could react to the people's sins and seek to make atonement and cleansing for them. And as often as he did, they fell into sin again, and time and again he must make more sacrifices and more sacrifices. He could seek to bring about redress, but he could not address the problem at its source. He could not get to the root of the matter. He could not stop the people sinning. Because Aaron had no power over the people's flesh and their human nature and their perpetual inclination to sin. Aaron had no power over the devil who would ever seek to tempt and allure and bring them down. Aaron had no power over the world that was around, the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Edomites, whose ways the people were so tempted to adopt and whose gods they wished to worship. He could only make sacrifices to address their sins once committed. But my friends, this man, the Lord Jesus Christ of our text, this man is not only priest, but king. And being king, he has power over our enemies. And he has put that power to work. And he, by himself and by his authority, has broken the power of sin and thwarted the purposes of the devil and broken the power of the world over us. And he has put these things to flight. He has them already in rout. He has them already upon the retreat. And he is prosecuting his successful campaign against them even to this present time. Oh, perhaps it doesn't feel like it on occasions. We look in our own lives, we behold the state of the world around us, and we think this doesn't feel much like victory. But you know, my friends, the devil knows differently. We are told he hath great wrath. Why? Because he knoweth his time is short. Because he knows that time is running out. Because he knows that his devices, first at Eden, then upon Calvary, have been utterly thwarted and his purposes frustrated, and the battle is lost. And it is only a matter of time. The devil, he expecteth until he shall be utterly destroyed and cast out. The Savior, he expecteth till his enemies be made his footstool. And my friends, we may have that same certainty. We can be as certain as the devil is certain that his time is short. We can be as certain as the Son of God is certain that his enemies will be made his footstool. Because it is coming to pass. It will come to pass. How do we know it? Because John saw it. Because John there in the Revelation was granted that glimpse of things that shall be hereafter. And there we see it, the final triumphs and victories of the Lamb. And he beholds the gates of heaven opened once again, opening not as it were to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as priest fresh from making sacrifice, but the gates opening from within, that he, the Lord Jesus, King of kings and Lord of lords, may come out in a glorious sortie with all his hosts behind him. Revelation 19. And I saw heaven opened, verse 11. And behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And my friends, we might reverently add, Priest of Priests. Who could ask for a greater priest than this? A better or more superlative priest than this, one who is not only priest, but king, one who can not only make atonement for our sins and heal the effects of our enemies and our foes upon us, but who has power over those our enemies to destroy them and to bring them to their ultimate and to their utter end. Oh, my friends, that by faith we might glimpse these things as John saw them and know the reality of them. Because, fellow believer, we will know the reality of these things. We will know that coming day when sin, our worst enemy before, shall vex our eyes and ears no more, where our inward foes will all be slain, nor Satan break our peace again. Then we shall see and hear and know all we desired or wished below, and every power find sweet employ in that eternal world of joy.